I did, as a preacher, miss it one time. And everybody thought that was really funny, except me. I didn't think it was very funny. But I missed Bible class. Janice and I drove up, and the parking lot was full. And I said, man, there's not usually this many people here this early before Bible class, you know, whatever. And we were just walking in kind of, you know, amazed that so many folks were there. And when we walked in, everybody clapped. It took a while. Somebody had to explain to me what was going on. I didn't know. We're in Romans chapter 6. As you probably know by now, I love the book of Romans. I think it's so totally comprehensive. I don't say that you don't need the rest of the Bible, but I will say it forms a skeleton outline that most of the doctrines of the Bible are built in, around, and on in the book of Romans. My time has been extended one quarter, as you'll notice today. I should not be here today, but we've extended it an extra quarter. And they said, if you don't get through, we're going to extend it again. So we'll get through this time somehow. We're supposed to only get through 8 chapters anyway. It's not as if we're trying to get through all of them, but I have a hard time getting through 8. In fact, last time when I taught this class to the TNT group, Marty had to come back and finish up for me. So, and I know he did a great job at that. But we're in Romans chapter 6, and while those of you that just came in, just a reminder, next Sunday is daylight saving time begins. So mark that down. Call one another. Call me and remind me, because I might forget. Romans 6. We talked about, and we gave an outline at the very beginning. Romans talks about how and why we're lost, how we get saved, and how we stay saved. That's put in different language. Condemnation, 1:18 to 3:20. 3:21 to 5:21, justification. That's how we get saved. 5:21 through chapter 8 would be how we stay saved. That's what? Sanctification. Condemnation, justification, sanctification. Then he goes into a section that of application at the end, but right in the middle of it is vindication. And, you know, I know those words kind of rhyme, and usually somebody really strains to make words rhyme. Some of you might know, I won't call anybody's name, but there's a preacher at Lubbock that every sermon he preaches, every one of his points rhyme. And, I marvel at his creativity, but I also, sometimes I've heard some of the lessons that kind of got strained to get a rhyming word in there. But nevertheless, you tend to remember it. But this is one that I think does accurately fit. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, vindication, and application. That's the outline of the book of Romans. And it really does fit. The vindication part is interesting because whenever you get what that means, how it applies, is when you get to that section, the Jews who have been soaking in what Paul has to say, they've got a gripe. And their gripe is, then all the promises that God gave to us as Jews didn't really mean anything because he didn't live up to those promises. And he's going to take a couple of chapters and prove that that's not true. That God did, in fact, he's going to vindicate God. He's going to prove that God did, in fact, fulfill the promises he gave to the Jews. They just misunderstood what the promises were. And they had always misunderstood. And I think therein lies a potential danger for us. We can be taught something says something in the Bible our whole life, and when we read it, that's what it says. When in reality, that may not be what it says. And that's, we're particularly in danger of that sometimes when we pull out proof texts. There are certain texts that we've used to prove things over the years, and whenever that point came up in a sermon, then we always went to certain passages to prove that this was true, when in reality, when somebody causes us to really relook at those passages, sometimes those passages don't prove what we said they proved. And so we need to constantly be studying God's Word and put it in a context. I don't know about you, but there have been numbers of times in my life when I've been reading along, studying something, and I ran across a proof text passage that had been used all my life to prove something, and I realized when I ran across it, they wasn't talking about that at all. You know, that was used to prove something, but that wasn't what this is talking about at all. And so while there sometimes is a secondary application of a passage, a principal application, then we always need to be careful to keep passages in their context. And it's imperative that we do that, because otherwise we're just using the Bible to prove our own doctrine rather than studying to see exactly what the Bible does say. And I can tell you personally that studying the Bible and trying to be honest about what it does say is a pretty frightening experience initially, particularly because we just tend to think that for some strange reason, I'm one of the only people in the world that got taught exactly what the Bible says about everything. And so anytime you cause me to question what I've held to be a truth, then if I'm not careful, you'll become my enemy. And that's not true, because truth will stand on its own legs. You don't have to carry it around and prop it up. It'll take care of itself. In fact, it'll take care of you. It carries you. You don't have to carry it. And when you get to that point that you believe and practice and try to practice that, it takes a lot of pressure off of you, because you don't have to have all the answers. That's really not your job. And you don't have to win all the arguments. In fact, you don't have to win any of them. It doesn't matter if you win them or not. It doesn't make them true because you win them or because you lose them. The truth is the truth. And we just want to learn how to handle the truth properly for our own sake and for the sake of those that we have influence on. Sometimes I've learned some truth from people I didn't want to learn it from. Hadn't you? Some of the lessons that I've learned in life, I learned dragging my heels in the dirt all the way, trying to fight them, because I didn't like who they were coming from. But truth is truth, wherever it is. It doesn't have to come in my front door. Sometimes it might come in a side door or the back door. Sometimes it might fall through the roof and hit me on the head. So we're trying to see what Paul had to say to the Roman Christians. And this is a really comprehensive letter. It's the most logical presentation I've ever read in my life, because he will make an argument and then he'll summarize it with a summarizing statement that's very pregnant. It's just filled with meaning. And then he knows that this truth is such a great, profound truth that people will tend, that I, Ken Stegall, will tend to take that truth and to abuse that truth. And folks, we just can't stop everybody from it. The only thing that it's not even my responsibility to stop you from abusing truth. It's my responsibility to try to teach what the Lord says the very best way I can with the proper attitude. It's up to you what that does to you. That's between you and God, what that does to you. And so, with that, I don't have to control you. I don't have to control what you think. I don't even have to control what you believe. And that's a revelation. That came as a revelation to me, because I kind of started preaching thinking that it's my responsibility to control what everybody believes. I can't. Okay? Some of you are weird. And you can say that back to me, too. We're in Romans chapter 6, and we have come to the point where we talked about how and why a person's lost and how they're saved. And now beginning in chapter 6, we're talking about how we're to live in view of the doctrinal things that we've seen. And now we have to look at the whole gamut of things. In today's sermon, I make the observation that a faith that's unexamined, a faith that is not properly based, only gives a false hope. And you know what? I don't want to come to the end of my life and find out that what I believe was a lie. Do you? I don't care if it did salve my conscience, and I don't care if it did make my living easier. I don't want to come to the end of my life and find out that everything I believe was a lie. I'm pretty sure that when I come to the end of my life, I'm going to find out there were lots of things that I didn't understand as well as I should have, and the Lord might really thump my head, you know, for saying, how many times did you say that? Why didn't you listen to what you had to say? Why didn't you believe what you said? But I want to, and I'm trying to do that, and I'm know that you're in the same boat that I am, that we do want to please the Lord, and we do want to understand His will and His word, and that means that there are some things that He's going to say that's going to clash with what I believe, what I've been taught. And I've got a decision to make. I can either become defensive and just dismiss it and say, I don't know what he's talking about there and move on. Or either I can say, hey, I probably need to camp out here and do some praying and meditating on this and change. I know one thing for sure. I know if he said it, it's true. Don't you know that? I know it's true. Now, how I fit that in with my theology, I may have a real struggle with that. But that's my job. That's my job to do that. And that means that there are times I've got to change my theology. And we don't like that because we've become pretty comfortable with our theology and we don't really like anybody causing us to question it. But if we don't question, it's never going to grow. Is it? And so that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And again, we don't have to carry it if it's true. It'll take care of itself. Truth is perfectly capable of taking care of itself. So, in 6, he's going to start talking about, now how do we live in view of the fact that we were sinners and we were lost and that our justification is not through law but is by grace through faith apart from works of law. In view of that, now how do I live? Now that I am under this grace system where sin increased, he's going to conclude in 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased that much more. How do I live in view of that statement? Well, for one thing, if it's true, then the first thing I know is this is going to give me a lot of relief in my life. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. If that's true, there's something good for me in this. You know that? And I hope you'll let it be something good for you in it. But we also have to guard, or the Holy Spirit has guarded against our abusing this. It's very, very possible, and maybe even highly likely, that we will abuse this principle. That, you know, where grace abounded, sin did. I mean, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Then it's really easy in our mind to abuse, and then that translates into something in our lives, into us taking advantage of this to the point that we destroy it. That's a great truth to destroy, isn't it? To abuse. I mean, God has been so loving and so kind and so gracious to make it so that He's taken care of our sins. Past, present, and future. And how tragic would it be to take advantage of that to the point that it didn't work for us anymore? That we abused it to the point that it didn't operate in our lives anymore. What a loss for us. And so he asked a series of questions which will outline the next two chapters. And the first one, and he does it because he knows where we're going with this. We always do. Folks, We can't find, we have to struggle to find that balance, don't we? We just go from one extreme to the other. We go from extreme of legalism, trying to be justified by law. We go to the other extreme of saying, then just whatever I want to do. Since grace abounds where sin abounded, then whatever I want to do, I can do. If it feels good, do it. Boy, we go there, don't we? And we might not say it, but we go there. And then the other tragedy is, because we know that many go there, some of us will just turn around and go back the other way that we came from. Try to keep people from going there. And we mean well, but what good did we do anybody? We don't do ourselves any good, and we don't do anybody else any good if we turn around and go back to law, do we? What good is that? And so we strive to find that place where God wants us to live. And so he asks the question, shall we continue sinning that grace may increase? In chapter 6, verse 1, the answer is no. And then he tells you why. Because you died to sin. And then he spends verse 2 through verse 14 explaining when, where, and how you died to sin. Now, when did you die to sin? Let's hear it. When you were baptized. How did that happen? You were conjoined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so you died. You made a commitment. How can you continue in sin that grace may abound when you promised you made a commitment that you died to sin? And you left that old you, that sinful you, in the grave. And we talked about for the last couple of weeks how tragic it would be if you went back and dug that old carcass up and put it back on again. Or even if you built your house there in the graveyard. And some of us have done that. We just haven't progressed very far away from that. We just, that's where we live and that's where we major, and our thoughts are always right there. And we need, he enabled us to crucify that old self so that we could live a new life, so that we would have a new attitude. Behold, all things are become new. And they are new. And we don't think like we used to think. And we don't act like we used to act. And we don't live like we used to live. We're different people. Are you a different person than you were 25 years ago? Some of you can't go back that far. Well, maybe everybody in here can go back that far. No, I see one that can't. Okay. I'm a lot different person than I used to be. And, you know, I look back and it's really pretty amazing to me how different a person that I am today than I was then. And there are some things I don't even like to talk about that I'm different. And I'm not holding myself up that I'm where I ought to be, because I'm not. I'm trying to get there. But I've made some progress in my life, as have you. I see things differently than I used to. I mean, I see things radically differently than I used to. And what's important to me now, it's not the same things that was important to me when I was 25 years old. It's different. And the things that I really did care about then, I don't care so much about today. And at least in most cases, that's good. And so he reminds us that one of the reasons, and he's given us motivation as Christians not to continue sinning, to get out of the sinning business. And sometimes we go through the cafeteria of sins, and we got this long line of all the sins that are possible, and we've got our tray, and we go through and we say, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. Maybe just a little bit of that. And we get a little bit of that on our plate. And then we go some more, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. I'm not ready to give that one up yet. Give me a little of that. And so we come out of this cafeteria of sin with some sin on our plate. And what do with that? Well, we hide it. We try to hide it. And we hurt the people that we love the most, because you can't hide it from them. And the people that you want to influence the most in your life are the ones that we do the most harm to, because they see you and they know you. And it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't mean you don't have to live perfectly, because you can't live perfectly. But part of the reason that I'm convinced that David was a man after God's own heart is not because he was such a great person, although I think he was in many ways. But I think the real reason, one of the really heart reasons, was because of the way he handled his sins. I mean, he just coughed them up. He admitted, and he was contrite. And you read some of the Psalms that he writes about the agony that he goes through when he's convicted of sin. And hey, he was a sinner. Man, he was a dude, wasn't he? I mean, he killed somebody. He killed a good man, didn't he? And he committed adultery. He tried to hide it. I mean, that's pretty rough in anybody's book, isn't it? But yet God calls him a man after his own heart because he had a heart about sin and about how terrible it was and how he wanted to have nothing to do with that. And so here we are, in view of God's mercy, he's going to say in Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logikos lutreo, which is your reasonable worship. And we'll look at that passage sometime. I think that's a real springboard passage to talk about New Testament concept of worship. But back to Romans 6, the first question, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? No, because you committed to get out of the sinning business. And then you come down here, you died to sin. And then verse 11, he said, in the same way, just like Christ died once for all, and death had no more power over him. He makes that point. And he said, in the same way you died, and guess what? You died to sin, and sin has no power on you. It lost its grip on you because you died. If you let it lose its grip. But if you go right back there and put that same attitude back on and start living that same way, then you let sin get its claws back in you again. It's still out there, and it's deadly, and it's looking to get you. And so he says, in the same way that you died, that Jesus Christ died once for all, and now he lives for God, in that same way, in that same vein, with that same thought in mind, that you died to sin, and you now live a new life. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if we'll let that attitude permeate our lives and write that on our frontlets, between our eyes, and on our garments, and so forth, and keep that right in front of us, I think it'll make a difference. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's me. That's you. Dead to sin, alive to God. You can't be alive to God till you're dead to sin. And if you want to go back and get in the sinning business, you can't be alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And he starts picking up the concept of this physical body so that you obey its evil desires. Its whose? Its evil desires. Whose? This body. This body got some desires. They're not just passive either. They're aggressive. Are there things that your body wants? I think I might have told you about this one time before, but I got a good friend that he dipped for years and years. And I don't know if any of you ever have before, but it gets hold of you. I think in some ways it's worse than smoking. And he told me one time, I asked him, I said, well, does it still bother you? He said, Ken, there's sometimes I would like to stop and pull over at a little country store and buy a can of Copenhagen and go down the road and pull off and open it up and get a spoon and eat it. This old body is tough, man. When it wants something, it doesn't give up easy, does it? And it can be sexual desires. It can be food. It can be drugs. It can be a thought pattern. It can be any number of things. But it's tenacious. And it won't, I mean, any of you, you don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. whenever I was a kid and worked offshore, I picked up the habit of smoking. And when I tried to break it, it was hard. And to say it was hard is an understatement. And I couldn't eat a meal without, as soon as that meal was over, you have this craving. And it took it many, 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 many years before that began to diminish. This old body just doesn't give up easily. And the same thing is true with pornography. It's true with drugs. It's true with alcohol. It's true with sexual addictions. Every single sin is addictive. And this old body likes it. I mean, sin is fun. Don't tell your kids sin's not fun because they're going to find out you're a liar. It is fun. It has lots of problems. You got to pay the piper somewhere down the road, and he charges a lot. And you're going to pay it. You're going to pay it. But when you, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have returned from death to life. And I've underlined that phrase, those who have returned from death to life. If you'll view yourself that way, it'll change your life. You died. Paul said that, didn't he? I died. Nevertheless, I live. But as I think about it, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's our view, a new view of life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You offer your body up. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he's going to talk about that. We quoted it already. But you're going to offer your body as a sacrifice. And you offer it up either to God or to Satan. And depending on how you use that body. And he says, and then he gives a breakdown of the next two sections here. He says, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. And I don't know, again, how much you like outlines, but it really does strike me that that phrase, for sin shall not be your master, he pursues that thought in verses 15 through 23. And then the next part, because you're not under law but under grace, he pursues in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. And so for the next 8 verses, he's going to talk about the first part of that statement, sin shall not be your master. And then 6 verses after that, he's going to talk about you're not under law but under grace. Again, he makes two statements. He says, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And here's why. For sin shall not be your master. And secondly, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, let's pick up the first one. Sin shall not be your master. In verses 15 through 23. And I know that I'm bleeding over on my outline. Okay? And if you want me to apologize for it, I'll apologize for it. But the next question is in verse 15. The first question was in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? His next question is, what then, in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And those may sound like the same question. They're similar, but he's coming at it from a different angle. And he's got to come at this from every way, because this is such a hard thing to get through our thick skulls. I mean, we can hear it, but to get it into my life, I've got to come at it from every possible angle. And that's what he's doing here. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, why would he ask that question? Because he just made the statement, sin shall not be your master because you're not under law. but under grace. Okay, here he's got another one of those pregnant conclusions that he's going to have to expound on, because he knows if I find out I'm not under law but under grace, guess what my attitude about law is going to be? I'm free, free at last. No more law for me. No more law for me. Now, is a Christian under law? Y'all afraid to answer now, aren't you? Do you observe law? Sure you do. Yeah. But not for justification. Right? Your righteousness doesn't come from your keeping law. Where does your righteousness come from? A gift from God. Right? It's imputed. Right? So that's not where your righteousness comes from. But because he has made you righteous, you want to live righteously. And living righteously means, and I've thought a lot, and I need to do a lot more thinking, because it's, I think, one of the most intriguing subjects I've ever tried to get my little pea brain around is law. Law is really an interesting thing. And this week I've been thinking about it, and it's like, here I am, and the whole world is my oyster, okay? Everything is possible for me. But there are some reasons that I shouldn't do some things. So how do I determine what things I should do and what things I shouldn't do? Well, in a word, law. Law determines the difference between what I should do and what I shouldn't do. Does that make sense to you? Now, how do I determine what's law? And see, here's where we get into this thing, for us as Christians, we start getting enamored with what is binding and what is not binding. What is a command and what is not a command? This is what this is about. We're trying to decide what I can do and what I can't do. But let's just assume that everything is a possibility for me. And in fact, it is. If you're big enough, you can do it. You know, or rich enough, or strong enough, or fast enough, or whatever, all the things that would be required. Let's just say everything's a possibility. But in front of me, I have a path that I'm going to travel. And that path is determined by two fences, a fence on the right and a fence on the left. And everything within that fence is permissible for me. I've given myself permission to do that, whatever my authority is for setting those fences. Okay? Those fences are law. And as long as I stay within those fences, I'm cool with myself. Now, I may or may not be cool with you or cool with God, but I'm cool with myself as long as I stay within these laws, these fences that I've set for myself. Who determines where I set my fences? Do I determine it? Well, yeah, I do. But I have some things that influence where I set those fences. Some things my mama told me that I thought were pretty wise. And she told me some things to do and some things not to do. And some things my daddy told me. And you know, they caused me, maybe, particularly at some points in my life, to move my fences in some. You can move them out or you can move them in. But they tended to help me move my fences in some. And they were the authority for me, and they said, if you don't do it this way, then we're going to just whip the tire out of you. Okay? And so they helped me set my fences. But then as I get older, while they have an impact on where my fences were, and particularly where my fences originally got set, then I've been tweaking my fences. And you have too, whether you realize it or not. There are some things that 25 years ago I thought was wrong to do that today I don't think is wrong. So my fences don't always come in tighter. Sometimes they go out a notch or two. There are some things that 25 years ago I thought were okay that I don't think is okay anymore. So they got brought in some more. That's what law does. And there's another sense in which law, how does law affect me? What does law, what power does law have on me? Well, law has the ability to take some things away from me. It takes away some freedoms. It might take away my sense of well-being in that whenever I violate what law tells me to do, I don't have a very comfortable feeling about myself anymore. I feel bad about myself. It takes away my self-comfort, however you want to say that. But I think that's the power that law has on it. It takes away things from us. If a person is really a bad law violator, then it takes your freedom away and you lock them up in a penitentiary, doesn't it? That's what law is for. Law, on the positive side, tells you how you should live, and then it carries the penalty with you. If you don't live that way, then what? We're going to punish you. Law is not for the godly person. Now, that's scripture, folks. Law is for, and he gives a whole list of these people who violate this, and they do this, and they do this. It's for the sinner. And it carries punishment. There are some people that refuse to discipline themselves, and so they have to have law imposed on them to discipline themselves. And we do that with our children. We impose a law on them, don't we? And we say, if you don't do this, then we're going to do this to you. You're going to have this. We are going to take some things away from you. Maybe, you know, your comfort by giving you a switching. But we're going to take some things away from you if you violate this. Now, and there's a lot more. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but you're under grace. I really think there's something wrong with us as Christians whenever somebody has to come up to us, particularly more than one time, and tell us, don't do this. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. In fact, there's a phrase, I think it's in Colossians, where Paul said, find out what pleases the Lord. You see, if that becomes my mindset, that I want to please the Lord and I want to bring glory and honor to Him, then I don't always have to focus on the things I can't do if I focus on the things that God wants me to do. Think on these things. Yeah. And you know, it's not that we don't have to be taught that those things are harmful. We do have to be taught that those things. And if we're not careful, we'll let a generation come up and they don't know the harm in certain things, right? And so we do have to make sure that people understand the negative consequences of sin. But we want to individually move beyond that in our life, where my motivation for my whole life is not that I'm afraid of going to hell, but I sure would like to get to the point where I'm really anxious to get to heaven. And that is a difference there. There is a difference there. And if we can be in the process of it. We don't ever want to lose that fear, you know. I think that that's a mistake too, but perfect love casts out fear, right? And so we're in this transition here. Yes, sir. You know, everyone in here has struggled with some habits, and you have overcome, with God's help, some habits in your life, some sinful habits. Doesn't that feel incredibly good not to be controlled by that habit? Huh? Man, that feels good, doesn't it? You start knowing what it's like to really live in freedom, because sin enslaves. I mean, it is a cruel dictator. It says, and I'll go back to my illustration. It says, when you get up from a meal, I got to have a weed. And I don't care if I'm at a place where it would embarrass everybody or they don't want it, then I'll go outside and hide. It becomes a dictator in my life. It's in control of my life. And Paul's going to say, all things are permissible, but what? Not all things are beneficial. And so there are some things in my life that I really do need to get rid of. So he says, we're not under law, but under grace. Now, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And what's his answer? Nope. See, even the bell agrees. Let's see if we got a child running down the aisle here. Okay, I like that, by the way. That was pretty neat last week. And everybody else evidently liked it better than I did. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? That bell just means you've got five more minutes. All right? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin or you're slaves to obedience. Now, I left out a phrase in there, but that's the contrast. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you're a slave to one of those two things. And the word sin is transgression. So you're a slave to transgression or you're a slave to obedience. Look at it. That's what he says. And you need to understand that, because if you don't boil it down to that, you're not going to be able to utilize it in your life. You either have this mindset in you that you're not going to obey, and you're going to take the consequences of that. Why would you not want to obey? Because there's something in me that doesn't want to obey. There's something in me that wants to do things my way because I'm smarter than you are and I know better than you do. And it's my body and it's my life and I can do what I want to and you can't tell me what to do. And I've got all this stuff inside of me. And I can become a slave to that. And all the time, it's really interesting that Satan feeds me a lie. He tells me when you live that way, you're free. That lying scoundrel. You're not free. You know the difference between the wages that you pay for sin and the wages you pay for righteousness? When you do what's right, quite often you pay a big price up front. It costs you. Big time. But when you do what your body wants to, when you obey sin, you don't even know what the wages are until it's way down the line. It's too late to do anything about it. You don't know what the true cost is going to be till way down the line. And that's one reason it's so attractive to young people. Because they don't, you know why I think God, the Bible says God cannot be tempted by sin, neither does he tempt any man. I think the reason God can't be tempted by sin is because he can see all the way to the end of it and knows what the true cost is. And when you hold up that bottle of whiskey and you put this beautiful woman beside it and a beautiful mountain stream coming down with clear, cool water beside it, and you make it look like the most attractive thing in the world, then you don't see that picture of that broken-hearted, abused woman and child whose dreams have been shattered. And that person who has lost their job and they've lost their health, you don't see that picture. Satan doesn't show you. He doesn't tell you. He's a bait and switch guy. He doesn't tell you what the real cost of sin is. And it's really easy to believe it because we want to believe it. Because it's fun. And because I can go shack up with somebody and I can live with them, or I can do this, or I can do this, or I can do whatever it is that I want to do, and I can tell myself that that's okay because I'm the master of my own fate. And because it's really not that bad anyway. And Satan says, you're exactly right. Bunch of fools out there trying to keep you from having fun in your life. They don't know anything. And he's not going to tell you. He's the father of lies. He's the lyingest liar you'll ever run across in your life. He originated lies. He knows how to lie better than anybody else knows how to lie. And he knows how to teach other people how to lie. And put it right up front so that it looks like it's the most attractive thing in the world and you don't know what it costs. And if somebody tries to tell you, you won't believe it anyway. He's a master at it. And he doesn't have to have a real wide variety of things to do to you because they work with every generation. Same lies work. You just put a different title to it, different words to it, so they think it's something new and novel. Wise man once said, there is nothing new under the sun. And you're foolish to think there is. But you think you've discovered it. Every generation does. Same path. It's well worn. And it leads to the same place. Ruin and misery and destruction. But you don't know it up front. And he's not going to tell you. And most of your friends are not going to tell you if they know. Because they're traveling that same road. And misery loves company.